Jenny.
Can you
hear me? Yep, there it is again. Rule works great. Okay. Should have got two of those.
Hello?
Ah, that on and off button. Yeah, there it goes again. Go ahead.
Genesis 12, 1 through 6.
Where is it? Oh, come on. Give him that other lapel mic. This is worthless.
Hello?
Where'd you get this one from?
Okay, Genesis 12, 1 through 6.
Genesis 12. Genesis 12.
Can't get it.
Hello. Hello, hey, howdy, howdy, how.
Check, check, check.
Okay.
This one work? Yes, it does.
Is it working now?
Okay, so it's two places that God sends his people to Shechem. The first one is Genesis 12, 1 through 6, and then again in chapter 24 of Joshua. But my question was, can you tell us what the significance of Shechem was? Like, is that where today's Israel is? I have no idea where it's
no,
at.
No, so. Every place that they go through in the Bible, it doesn't mean have a specific meaning. What you've got here in chapter 12 is, let's read the 6 verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, for thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran and went forth unto the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the place of Morah, and the Canaanite was in the land. What you have here... And I'm going to go on and read it here because I got to read it to give you the whole picture here. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there build he an altar unto the Lord who appeareth unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed still on toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, here's what you got. All of these places that he mentions in here are places that are within the land grant that God has given to Abraham, that is the land of the Jews. Okay, now you don't want to miss what I'm about to give you here. If you ever do a devotion and you want a quick devotion that's good and to the point, this is really a good one. Here's what you've got. Now, first of all, down here in verse 10, it says he went down into Egypt. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, this is the first time you find the word Egypt in the Bible. So this is the law first mentioned when it comes to Egypt. Now, here's what you've got. God has called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he's called him to go to the land that God is going to give to the nation of Israel. Now, this land grant starts up at Mount Ararat up in southern Turkey, and comes all the way down to Egypt on this side and all the way down to what we know today as Iraq, Babylon back in that day, and then it forms like a pyramid. And that is the land that he was given to him. He leaves Ur, which is, and he begins to move toward the place where God wants him to go. And all this land is going to be his, and it's going to be within the land grant that God gives to the nation of Israel through Abraham. So he's moving all this thing. So each one of these may not have a particular reason. Now, you look at it, he mentioned Bethel. Bethel does. Bethel is a place where it represents every time that Abraham needed to get back with God, where he built the altar here, he goes back to Bethel. Dr. Ruckman had a great sermon. Most of you probably heard it, Back to Bethel. Bethel in the Bible represents the place where you and God are just right where you need to be. And when you get out of fellowship with God, as Abraham did, he goes back to Bethel to renew that commitment. So Bethel is a picture, clear and simple. Not everything in the Bible is. But what you do have here is a picture of him moving through these places that are within the land grant that Israel is going to get. They get it temporarily under Solomon for 40 years, and then later they get it in the millennium for 1,000 years, and it becomes their land. But here's the thing you want to see. God calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees by faith to go to the land that God has for him. The first thing God tells him to do is leave all your kinfolk behind. Abraham doesn't have enough faith yet to be able to trust God all the way. So what he does, he brings Lot with him. We know the consequences of that are disastrous, and even to this day, you know, from Lot comes the Ishmaelites and comes from the Muslims and the whole nine yards. The Muslim faith today traces their lineage back to Abraham through the mistake that Abraham makes here and how he, with the mistake that he makes a little bit later on with Hagar and that. So all that kind of goes together. So what you have then is he leaves by faith, going to the land where God told him to go. But if you look down at verse 10, and Abraham sojourned, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It's a picture of you and me as a child of God, God calling us out of the Ur of Chaldees to go to the place that God wants us. We start the journey, and then something happens here, in this case, a famine, and what he does, he goes back to Egypt, the type of the world. It's a picture of you and me starting out to serve God. Something happens in our life, and we go back to the world. That's the picture that you have. Shechem is just one of the cities along the way that was in the land grant that was given to them. Okay? You're welcome. That's a very good question. Next question. Caleb.
This is a little bit dealing with what we talked about Sunday with sacrifice. So I just kind of want to ask what would be the difference between an offering and a sacrifice? And I actually want to look at two different passages and kind of compare them.
Okay.
So first is 1 Samuel 13.
1 Samuel 13?
Yeah.
Okay.
So specifically verse 12 is where it's at, but it's just the story of where a Samuel, where he rushes the offering because, Saul. Saul rushes the offering because Samuel hadn't showed up as the priest. Okay, and it says that was going to be a burnt offering in verse 12. Okay, and then the second place is...
Well, wait, go back here to 1 Samuel. What is it? Where is it again? What verse?
Chapter 13, verse 12.
12, and it says, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now. I'm sorry, I'm in 13. And when you saw that Naish, the king of the children of Ammon, is that it? 1 Samuel?
13, 12.
Okay, I was right the first time. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Okay?
So that's where it says offering. He forced himself,
right,
because Samuel hadn't showed up. And then what we had talked about Sunday, the sacrifice, was 1 Samuel 15.
1 Samuel 15?
Yeah, so just okay. Two chapters over. You know, and that's where it says, behold, verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, you know, to hearken to the fat of lambs, a ram. So, I don't know. I'm just kind of asking what, you know.
No, I understand what you're saying, because it looks like an offering and a sacrifice here are the same thing. Yeah. What you got here is a sacrifice in the Old Testament is taking an animal and giving it for an offering, okay? Follow what I just said? So in the Old Testament, a sacrifice per se, as you find in the Old Testament, is the offering of an animal for the purpose of a sacrifice to God, okay? That's what you have in the Old Testament. So we're making a spiritual application off of that, talking about the fact that in the New Testament, you don't give a sacrifice to God of an animal. So sacrifice for us then, in a spiritual application, would be a whole different context. So for you and for me, we would have the fact that in a spiritual sense, that an offering is something that I would give God over and above my tithe, or whatever the basic is, and then a sacrifice based on Samuel 15 here, the principle is true that that has to cost me something to be able to do that. So the confusion's coming in, and I totally understand it, and I get it. In fact, as soon as you took me to the passage, I saw what the issue was. The problem here is the fact that we're talking about a literal offering in the Old Testament that was a sacrifice in the sense of giving an offering to God and killing something as a sacrifice to God in a literal sense. We're taking the spiritual application and saying, I'm not going to kill an animal and give it to God. My body is going to be a living sacrifice to God. Therefore, that's going to have to cost me more than the per se offering of a lamb or a ram or a sheep in the Old Testament. It's the difference between an Old Testament literal sacrifice, which was an offering, versus the spiritual application of that. For me, I'm not going to do that. But for a sacrifice for me, based on 1 Samuel 15, it has to cost me something. Now, the model for that, and I gave that Sunday, the model for that, again, is Abraham, where back there when he meets Melchizedek, back around Genesis 10 or 11, someplace back there, he gives tithes of all that he has. The tithe back there was 10%, which it is today. And that was the basis from which they started with. Then, when the Lord shows up, he makes a meal, and he doesn't partake of that meal. He offers that meal to them. That's over and above what he tithed, so therefore that constitutes the offering. But in Genesis chapter 22, when he took his own son Isaac and put him on the altar and was going to kill him and give him to God, that was going to cost him something. See? So even though he did those three things in the Old Testament historically, when you make the inspirational application based off 1 Samuel chapter 15, you see that for us, the tithe is where we start. When I love God and understand what God does, do you want to do more, give more, do more for God? And then it comes a point in your life when you really understand what he did for you, you make the sacrifice for yourself, and it's going to cost you something. But it's the difference between, in the Old Testament, when they offered a lamb or a ram or a he-goat or whatever it was, even though it was an offering, it still was a sacrifice in that sense, because you're sacrificing an animal. The sacrifice I'm talking about is something that goes beyond that, is based on somebody's sacrifice that died. If you would have taken back there and they had offerings where you brought corn, meal, stuff like that, and the meat offering, or the offerings that they did that didn't require a sacrifice, you're going to find that those are called offerings. But when you find the animal is made up an offering, it's a sacrifice. A sacrifice has to involve something dying. In the Old Testament, it was the lamb or the ram that gave up its life for that person to cover his sin, for you and for me. It's us dying to ourself and becoming a living sacrifice for him. But in the Old Testament, meat offerings, the drink offerings, and all of those things, they're simply called offerings. They're never called sacrifices because nothing dies. So a sacrifice is based on something's death, somebody's death or something's death, to pay for somebody else's sin. Even though it is an offering, somebody did pay the ultimate price. In the Old Testament, it was the lamb or the ram or the sheep. They paid the price. In Calvary, it was Christ, and today it's supposed to be you and me dying to self and making our bodies a living sacrifice. Does that help you? That's a very good question. Very good. Excellent. Yeah, the moment you went there, I saw it. Is this coming in from the cheap seats?
All right, it's from Delano. He said it's...
It's where? Come where?
Delano?
Delano? Delano. Oh, he's supposed to be working up at Ford tonight.
He is. He's doing the double shift right now.
Yeah.
He's in the bathroom. I have a question on Matthew 9.
Matthew 9?
Yes, sir. 14 through 17.
Better hurry up before his boss shows up here. We get this done. I love it. Now, that's a man who wants to stay in the Bible. That's pretty impressive, Delano. I just hope that somebody doesn't buy the truck you're working on right now.
It's going to be a pre-blessed truck, yeah.
Yeah.
That's your truck, Bobby's truck.
Yeah, probably will be. Matthew 9 what?
14 through 17.
14 through 17. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but the disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast." Okay? Oh, he said 17. "No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Okay?
And so he wants to know the doctrinal and the practical application for this passage.
The what application?
The doctrinal and the practical application.
Okay. Okay. That's fair enough. First of all, verse 14, "They came to him, the disciples of John," this will be John the Baptist, "saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but the disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So here's what they're saying. Remember now, these disciples of John are obviously someone who is staying with John's baptism and not recognizing Christ as the Messiah because they're connected to the Pharisees. So it's a criticism. And we already know that the Bible told us in places like Matthew chapter 23 that the scribes and the Pharisees and the people that are with them, they're fasting all the time, and it means absolutely nothing. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 23 where he literally says that, if you look at it over here. He starts here in verse 13, and he talks about them shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." And here it is. "For a pretense making long prayers, therefore you shall receive a greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, two more chime a child of hell. Woe unto you, blind guide, which you swear by the temple, nothing but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor." He comes on down here, and he just talks about everything that they're doing religiously that absolutely means nothing. And according to over here in Matthew chapter 9, they're great fasters. They love the preeminence of the marketplace. They loved, Jesus talked about how that they love to be seen pray and all those things that are going on. So they're coming to the disciples, And they're saying to him, how come the scribes, how come the Pharisees, and obviously the scribes and the Sadducees all together, and the disciples of John, they're fasting and you guys are not? And of course, the answer he gives them here is the verse 15, which is fitted right at the second coming of Christ, or the coming of Christ, which we're at here. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away and they shall fast. He's talking about the tribulation period there. And he says there's no reason to fast now because Christ is here. He describes in the Pharisees and the disciples of John are doing it for a pretense, like their prayer life. They're doing it for a show. There's no real need to fast at this point in time because Jesus is here. And if you're sick, you go see him or see one of the disciples. If you die, he raises dead people. There's no reason to fast because, as he says here, he's here. The bridegroom is with him. And these are children, the nation of Israel. So there's no need to fast. But what he's saying is there is a time coming when the bridegroom is taken away that they're going to have to fast, and that'll be when the nation of Israel goes into the tribulation period. That's what you're dealing with here. So that's the doctrinal application of it. Down here in verse 16 and 17, all this has to do with the bottles and the cloth and the old and the new. That has to do with the Old Testament versus the coming New Testament. And that's what he's making a reference to. It all has to do with the coming church age and the Holy Spirit of God. The garments, if you remember now, it says here, no man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put on to fill it taketh the garment, and the rent is made worse. Now, verse 16 is talking about an old garment and a new garment. Obviously, talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the garment in the New Testament always has to deal with the judgment seat of Christ, where you get the garment, you know, that the robe of righteousness. So he's talking about that. And what he's showing you here is that there was an Old Testament form of righteousness. There's the old garment. There was a New Testament form of coming of righteousness. That'll be the New Testament. And so he's making a reference to that it's coming. Remember, he's up here, he's talking about the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. Now, in the doctrinal context, we know that is the tribulation period that the Jews going through. But in inspirational application, when he was taken away, the church age started, and that's where you have the old cloth and the new cloth on the garment. And then he says in verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. And, of course, the new bottles are both preserved. And, of course, that's a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit of God also. And, of course, he's talking about in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God could not come in the old bottle, the Old Testament, because it wasn't designed for that. But it will come in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, because the New Testament is designed for the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. So he's making a hidden illustration here regarding the dispensation of the Holy Spirit of God, which is going to come once the bridegroom is no longer here. So it's all dealing with Israel in a doctrinal sense, but in a practical sense, then he's showing you that that the old garment or the old wine had to do with the Old Testament structure, which the Holy Spirit of God did not function in, but it will function in the New Testament, in the new wine, in the new bottle, because of the fact that that is structured for that. That's what he's talking about. Yeah.
I have another question from online. This is from 2 weeks ago.
Well, I'm sure he just stayed on all for the last 2 weeks. He's probably just dead by now. He didn't eat.
Well, we'll see what comes from it. But his name is Stephen Jager, and he was asking a question out of Matthew. Out of Matthew 21, verses 33 through 44.
Matthew 21?
Yes, sir.
33 through 41?
44.
Matthew 23.
21.
Okay. Verses 33 through 44?
Yes, sir.
All right, what's the question?
He was wanting this passage explained because he said he was going through the book of Nahum.
Pull your mic down from your mouth a little bit. You're blooming all over the place.
He said that he was doing a study in the book of Nahum.
Nahum,
however you want to pronounce it.
Well, I thought maybe I missed the book.
Nahum. Okay.
Oh, he's doing a study in the book of Nahum.
Yes, sir.
Whose brother was called Nahum. Go ahead.
So, he said he was at the 1 hour and 43 second mark in this study. Between the 1 hour and 43 second and the 1 hour and 53 second portion of this study that you were doing on the book of Nahum, and you were starting to lay out this chapter, and he said that you could you lay out like a deeper study of what is going on between here, pretty much.
Absolutely not. First of all, I don't remember what I was saying. I mean, he's giving me the marker on the tape of the time.
I
did that
question,
10, 12 years ago. I can't remember where I put my car keys yesterday. You'd have to be a little more specific than that for me. That was 2 weeks ago. This guy's probably in Florida now. He's not even listening.
I raise my hand, but you go to other people sometimes.
Well, you know what? There's more people that are important than you are. I don't know how to tell you that.
It wasn't my question.
Then why are you asking it? I don't know. I don't know. Did he get specific of what I was saying? From what he says, he just wants me to do a deeper study on Nahum about where I was on the tape. Well, honestly, I don't know where I was on the tape, and I certainly don't know what I was saying.
He just says, okay, because I guess at the I went back.
I mean, I am good, but I ain't that good.
I went back and listened to it, and you were laying
out. Oh, you took it upon yourself to investigate my tapes? All right, what did I say?
I don't know.
You're quite the little investigator.
I have a short memory, just like you.
Yeah.
But
you're better than me. That's what I don't like about you. You're better than me.
No,
go ahead.
I'm not. No, I'm not.
Sure you are. You're better looking anyhow.
Well, let's not take it that far. No. you started laying out what was going on between these verses, and I guess he said in this, you like said that you had done a previous study on this where you go deeper on it, and he just kind of wanted that. I mean, maybe.
Yeah, boy, I don't know.
Like,
I don't know what I was doing. I mean, I knew what you're laughing at. I knew what I was doing at the time. I don't know what I was doing now. Yeah, I don't know how to answer that. I mean, if he had a specific thing in name.
Bob, you want me to tie your shoe?
Yeah, please.
Maybe just give like a general layout of it. I don't know.
I'm sorry?
Maybe just give like a general layout of 33
through
44. Here? Matthew, yes, sir?
Yeah, I can do that. Do they get my shoe tied? Thank you. Yeah, we can do that. And maybe somewhere in here we'll find out what he wants.
We'll trust the Spirit.
Okay, it starts in Matthew 21:33. I'll just read it, and then I'll come back and put it together for you. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, and they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and he did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, did you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And therefore it shall fall on this stone and be broken, and whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, this is one of the great parables in the Bible. on the whole complete history of the nation of Israel from the beginning of the inception of the nation of Israel up to the second coming of Christ and then into up the tribulation period into the second coming of Christ. It's a parable. So you got to kind of go through the Bible and figure out these. Was the reference in Nahum 3:12?
That's what I have, Bob.
That's what I have too. Yeah. Was that what it was? Nahum 3:12? Alex, are you awake? Alex? Okay, then I got the reference here. Let's see how it plays out. Now let me break this down for you so you can get it in your Bible. I suggest you put this in a notebook first and then come back and put it in, otherwise you're going to make a mess out of it. Let's look at it here. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and digged it round about a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, this will be the husbandman will be God the Father, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The vineyard will be the nation of Israel with particular reference to Jerusalem. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 through 6, and Psalm chapter 80, verse 8. The husbandman will be the religious leaders that Israel had. The far country will be when he goes back to and he turns the nation of Israel over to the prophets. It'll be around 1st, 2nd Samuel. In other words, here's what you got. There was a certain householder, God the Father, who planted a vineyard, the nation of Israel. We know that he hedges it about and digs a wine press in it and built a tower. That'll bring us up everything from the first five books of the Bible to Judges to Joshua, into Judges. And then he goes into a far country. That'll be God turning the nation of Israel over to the kings of Israel, starting with Saul, who was the bad king, but then David, and then going on from there. And so verse 33 will bring you from Genesis up to 1 Samuel and the kings. Verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. Now the servants will be the prophets going to the husbandman, the leaders of the nation of Israel, asking why Israel did not bear fruit, because they were supposed to be a fruit-bearing nation. So his servants will be Old Testament prophets who come for the fruit. You'll find this in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and Nahum chapter 3, verse 12. That's where Nahum comes in. Now let me go back and look at Nahum 3 and see what I've got on that, and maybe I can answer this guy's question. Give me a second here to figure this out. I know now where I set it, so let me see what I got on it. Okay, I said Nahum chapter 3, verse 12. Okay. Yeah, here we go. Pick it up in verse 11. Thou also shalt be drunken, and thou shalt be hid. Thou shalt also seek strength because of thine enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall fall even to the mouth of the eater. Now Israel was told to bear fruit, and she's likened to a fig tree over there in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. When Christ shows up, he comes out, he sees the fig tree, it's barren. And he likens that to Israel's barrenness of fruit, and he curses the fig tree, picture of God's curse on the nation of Israel. And the fruit-bearing issue was God's controversy with the Jews. That's always what the issue was. He put the nation of Israel in play that they might be the fruit of all the nations and all the families on the earth, that fruit would be their salvation with God. And, of course, Israel didn't do that. So what you have back here is the here's the order of events, and this is what I was talking about. I got it now. In Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 6, talking about Israel, it's barren. In Matthew chapter 24, it talks about a time coming up in our time. This would be 1948, when she puts forth leaves. That's when she becomes a nation. But a time of the rapture of the church in Song of Solomon chapter 2, those leaves have now developed into green figs, but they're not ripe yet. Then she goes through the tribulation period, as Nahum chapter 3 verse 12 is talking about. And then at the end of that, she becomes the tree that finally bears the fruit, and she bears fruit for all the nations in the millennium. Well, that's what I had back there that I didn't take time to go through. So what you have here is that the verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent the servants, and the servants will be the prophets. And every one of the prophets come to the nation of Israel, Nahum included, and they want to know why Israel is not bearing the fruit. Verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And, of course, his servants will be the Old Testament prophets who come, as I said, to bear the fruit. And the Bible says that he beats one. That'll be Micaiah, 1 Kings 22:14. The Bible says that he kills another. That'll be Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 23. The Bible says that they stoned another. That'll be 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 21. You'll find three guys that are prophets killed that way. And then he says in verse 36, again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise all to them. That'd be all the other prophets that you have in the Bible. The prophets in the Bible are the men that come to the nation of Israel that God sends to them while they're in deep apostasy, and he deals with their controversy of why they have not become the fruit-bearing nation. All right? Verse 36 to verse 37. Look at verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. That'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want a mark between verse 36 and verse 37 of gap of 400 years. That'll be the silent years between the closing of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and the opening of the New Testament with Matthew chapter 1 with John the Baptist. So there's a gap between 36 and 37. Verse 35, 36 deals with the Old Testament prophets that bring us up in our Bible to Zechariah. And then there's 400 silent years that God speaks to no man. And then suddenly he shows up in verse 37 by last of all sending them his son, saying they will reverence my son. But when the husbandman, there's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the leaders of Israel. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. This will be Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. Now, that verse is very important because it shows us that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the nation of Israel knew exactly who Jesus was. There was no missing it. This verse makes it very clear that they saw him for who he was. They saw him as the Son of God. They saw him that he had an inheritance, and they wanted to stop him from getting that inheritance. That is one of the most powerful verses anywhere in the Bible that shows you that none of that was done in ignorance. They knew exactly who he was. Verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now that's a powerful verse. If you would go to Jerusalem today and take the tour, they would take you on a tour of all the different places, and sooner or later they would get around to the place where Christ was crucified. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ was crucified inside the city. And that goes back to Constantine, around 300, 313, somewhere in there, when Constantine had converted the world to Christianity, Roman Catholicism. His mother, whose name was Helena, she made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And mixing around there in the streets of Jerusalem at a garage sale, she, believe it or not, she found the original cross that Christ was crucified on. She called back to Constantine and said, "Son, you ain't going to believe this, but I just purchased the original cross that Christ was crucified on." She probably bought it from a Jew. And anyway, his son Constantine was so impressed that he says, "Mama, stay on the spot. I'm coming right over." He jumped on a plane, flew down to Jerusalem. He comes into the city, found a place where that cross was, and on that spot he built a church. That church is known today as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that is the Roman Catholic version of the where Christ was crucified inside the city on the exact spot of what we know today as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So if you would take the Church of Jerusalem, they would run you by there, and you would get a chance to see it. The cave is there where they crucify, all that stuff, you know. So that was the place where the Roman Catholic Church deemed that he was crucified through Constantine, Helena, and her finding the cross of Christ. It's an amazing thing. When you study church history, you'll find that all up through the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church are always finding original pieces of the cross of Christ. I mean, it wasn't enough that Constantine's mother found the original cross. By the time you get to 1500 AD, some 1200 years later, throughout Europe and the Catholic churches, there's enough pieces of the cross to build Fort Apache. I mean, there's a lot of them. And, of course, none of them are having anything to do with the cross. This verse is a powerful verse, and it's one of the reasons that I try to tell you why the magnitude of the King James Bible is such a perfect magnitude and such a great book. It's little things like this verse that put an end to these things. Jesus Christ was not crucified at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Bible makes it very clear that he was crucified outside the city. And, of course, the verse that substantiates that is verse 39. "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." The vineyard being Jerusalem, it tells you very clearly that he was cast outside the city when he was killed. The real place that you would take the next tour you'd be on is they would take you, if you were Protestant, if you're Catholic, they'll take you to Church of the Holy Sepulchre. If you're really stupid, they'll take you to both places. But if you were Protestant, they would never take you to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They'd take you outside the city. They'd take you to a place called Gordon's Calvary. And Gordon's Calvary is on Golgotha's Hill. And Gordon's Calvary is the true place that Christ was crucified. It's called Gordon's Calvary because in 1917, when the British, under Lord Allenby, captured Jerusalem and kicked the Turks out, the Muslims, there was in the British Royal Engineers, there was a guy by the name of Colonel Gordon, and he was a Christian. He took the Bible, and because he was an engineer and a surveyor and all the things that go along with that, he actually took the Word of God and traced it and marked the spot where Christ was crucified based on the Bible, and from that point on, it's called Gordon's Calvary, because Colonel Gordon found the original spot that he was crucified on. Verse 39 says, "They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard." So he's crucified outside the city. That may not seem like much to somebody, but if you're a Bible student and you want to really know your Bible, those two verses are of great magnitude. They lay it out very clearly. It shows you that the scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly who he was, and it shows you that the Roman Catholic Church has a dead wrong that he was not crucified inside the city, but outside the city at Gordon's Calvary. So verse 39 says, "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Now, because we're in Matthew here, and all the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament up to the resurrection of Christ, we jump right over to church age. And that is typical within the books of the Old Testament. you'll not find any direct reference to the church age. I gave you the one about the new bottles and then the new wine, but that was just in the inspirational application. That wasn't the doctrinal teaching on it. So it says in verse 39 that they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? That's the second coming of Christ. So we jump right over the church age, right smack dab into the second coming in verse 40. And then, of course, 41, 42, 42, it's talking about the stone being rejected. That's Christ. Somebody being ground to powder. That's Daniel. Daniel's image, the stone made without hands, dropping on the 10 toes of the Antichrist and breaking into dust and powder. So basically, you have an overall history of the nation of Israel, starting in Genesis, where the inception of them, running up through the Old Testament, through the first five books of the Bible, and then into the Kings, and then into the prophets, and then into the first coming of Christ, and then jumping over that into the second coming of Christ, and then going into the tribulation period. And the verse there about Nahum chapter 3, verse 12, is the verse that is talking about and giving insight into their not being fruit-bearing nation. So there you go. That should suffice it. That should help it.
On the same topic, verse 38, where he says, come, let us kill them, that the inheritance may be. Let us seize on his inheritance. Like Jesus Christ, our scholars today, they know the Bible's the word of God, but they want to seize on it, and they want to get rid of it.
Well, the inheritance there would be Jerusalem. That's what Christ inherited.
But as far as they knew who Jesus Christ was, just like the Word of God, they know today in the church age, as they try to get rid of the Word of God, they actually, people that are scholars, they actually
know. So you're saying that the inheritance is the Word of God, is what you're saying?
No, I'm saying that they knew that Jesus Christ was the son. They said this is the heir, talking about Jesus Christ was the heir. In 38, he says, saw the son, and they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him.
Well, the heir there is him sitting on the throne in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his heirship.
Okay.
Yeah. And of course, the inheritance is the millennial reign of Christ, where he sits on the throne. And he runs the world with a rod of iron.
I was just saying, just like they knew it was Jesus Christ, do they also know that the Word of God is the true Word of God?
Well, I don't know what they knew about the. I mean, obviously, all they had was an Old Testament, and they're disobeying it. They're not following it. So it's hard for me to say that did they know it was the Word of God? Maybe they did. And just didn't follow it, or maybe they had so deluded themselves that they didn't. I don't know. I don't know any way you can figure that out. I have to stay with the passage there that simply says that they knew who he was. Now, obviously,
I'm talking about like today, like obviously, they know what the Word of God is today.
But that's my point. I'm not sure how you're making the connection between the inheritance back then and the Word of God today.
No, just talking about Jesus Christ.
Or Jesus?
Yeah. They knew who Jesus was, just like they know where he is today in the written Word.
Yeah, I'm still not following it, okay. What you're saying. I want to just explain it to me.
Just like they knew who Jesus Christ was, the Son.
Okay.
Today, do they know that this is the Word of God?
You're not talking about them. You're talking about the people today.
Yes.
Oh, okay. I thought you meant the people back then. No. Yeah, the people today know that the Word of God is the Word of God. Boy, I think some of them do, obviously. A lot of people get... there's a lot of young guys out there that I've met over the years that started out believing the Bible was the Word of God, King James Bible was the Word of God, then went off to Bible college someplace and got slaughtered and got educated beyond their intelligence and educated out of the Bible. Now, it's true that at one point that they believed it. Now that they don't believe it anymore, I don't know. Everybody would be different. I don't know that you could say that everybody still knew it was the Word of God. My question is, I don't know how you could really know it was the Word of God. I'll just put it myself, make it personal. Try to talk me out of it. Try to talk me out of it. You'd have a hard day. And so my point is this. Did they really believe it to begin with? A lot of what goes on in Christianity is a lot of people saying they believe the Bible, but the Bible says, for when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Saying you believe it doesn't mean you really believe it. Because in my mind, and this is just me, if you really, really, really believe it, nobody's going to talk you out of it. I could spend the rest of my life going to Bible colleges. I would have the time of my life. But it's a thing where nobody's going to talk me out of it. But I believe it. I mean, I believe it. There are people who believe it, and there's guys like me who really believe it. And when you really believe it, I don't know how somebody talks you out of it. I think a lot of people didn't really believe it to begin with today. And so consequently, it's easy to talk them out of it. So, I mean, I guess there would be people out there who actually did believe it. And then there's a new thing out now. And I've heard this, you know, there's a lot of guys around town here who I taught personally that when I taught them years ago that they came out really believing the King James Bible was the Word of God. And then as the evangelical mindset moved in, they came up with a new approach to it that there were people that the text that we talk about, the received text, the Greek text that the King James Bible come from, that it wasn't what we claim for it to be. And so all of those guys, because it's scholarly and everybody wants to be educated, they all shifted that way. And they now, many of them or most of them, don't believe it anymore based on this new revelation that has come up on the text that is the King James Bible has come from. And basically saying that it's no different than the other text that it came from. I never get into those things today. I really don't care. How old am I? I'm 67 years old. I don't have time to fool with that anymore. I understand it totally and completely. The only thing I can say about guys like that is that they ought to have somebody help them across the street because they're going to get hit with a car. They're so stupid. You see, in my day growing up, these guys, they hear that. They believe that because somebody who's stupider than they are says it. They never read the work by Dean Bergen done around 1900. Dean Bergen did the critical work on the Textus Receptus. It has stand and stood. The Dean Bergen Society has stood for the last 120 years. Nobody ever refuted one thing he said about the Textus Receptus. You know why? Because he nailed their hide to the wall. And you get a copy of Dean Bergen's textual criticism of the text that the King James Bible came from, you've got something on your hands. And he did the work because it was an issue that was going on back then when Westcott and Hort were coming out with theirs and everybody was trying. Dean Bergen did the critical work on it that nobody has ever surpassed or ever would do better on. But these guys don't know that. They're stupid. They buy into what they say. They don't do any investigating of it. And they don't know that long before some idiot in an evangelical or some Bible college got up and shot his mouth off to a bunch of stupid kids that didn't know anything about the Bible or history, there was a guy who did the work on it 120 years ago that put them under the fence and has stood for 120 years. Are they going to bring Dean Bergen up? Absolutely not, because you know why? They wouldn't have a leg to stand on. I read Dean Bergen. I understand his works. I understand the textual criticism that he laid out. I get it. I understand it. Nobody's ever touched it. So what they do today, because they're dishonest, is they have an attitude toward the Word of God, the King James Bible. They know that the young preachers out there are basically don't have any foundation in the Bible. They're stupid. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that with charity. They're stupid. They don't have any understanding of anything about the Bible. They have no church history. They couldn't. They think, you know, they don't have any understanding about the Paulicians, the Manichaeans, the Donovists. They don't have any understanding about any of those groups and what went down through history. They don't have a clue about where the Textus came from, where it got changed, how it got changed. They don't have anything at all. All they have is what scholarship tells them that they're so gullible that they buy into it without ever investigating it, and then they come off with this gasp, well, I don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God anymore because I read this thing over here, I heard this guy, it said the Texas. You know what? You got to go back and read Dean Bergen. He would blow him out of the water so fast he wouldn't know what hit him. The work has already been done for 400 years. For 400 years. Everybody on planet Earth knew that the Textus Receptus was the only text. For 1,200 years before that, everybody knew it. Now, some idiot's going to stand up and say, well, I found this and this isn't true, when he doesn't even know what he's talking about, when he has, what, 1,800 years of history that says he's a liar? See how easy it is? But you got to know where you're coming from. So I don't know, you know. My feeling on it is that most guys that could be talked out of the King James Bible being the Word of God wasn't worth the powder to blow them to hell in the first place. So go your own way. Take what you want. Do it. If a real man of God who understands that book and the history of it, where it comes from, nobody will ever talk him out of it. And somebody can talk you out of it, you deserve whatever you get. In Jesus' name. Yeah.
Okay, same passage, but verse 41.
I'm sorry?
Same passage, but verse 41.
Oh, I'm so mad now, I don't even know where I'm supposed to be. Where am I at?
Same.
Matthew 21 still?
Can't hear my voice.
We in Matthew 21?
Yes.
What verse?
41.
31. Don't yell at me. 41. Don't correct me.
Because the mic is too far away from my mouth.
I'm mad. Bible says, be no friend with an angry man. And don't be my friend because I'm mad. 41, go ahead. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Is that your life verse?
41.
That was 41.
No.
Oh, I'm in.
Okay, chapter 21.
I got it. All right. I'm calming down here. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Okay?
Who is the other husband?
That will be in the millennial reign of Christ. That will be the leaders of the nation of Israel in the millennium.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yep. No problem. Yes? Herr Schmidt. Fräulein Schmidt.
John 1:9.
Big smile. Fräulein Schmidt. I love that last name. Schmidt. Fräulein Schmidt.
John 1:9.
Stand up, Fräulein Schmidt, and speak to me. Your papers are not in order, Fräulein Schmidt. Go ahead.
John 1:9.
Where?
John 1:9.
John 1:9?
John 1:9.
I heard him. Her. I heard Herr Schmidt. 1:9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Is that it?
Yes.
Okay.
So if the light is the type of the Word of God. No. Is this
verse? Well, no, the Word of God is light.
Yes.
It's not a type.
It is the Word of God. Okay. So if light is the Word of God, is God obligated to show every man that the King James Bible is the true Word of God? You know what I'm saying?
Well, her question is God obligated to show every man that the King James Bible is the Word of God? That's a good question. That's a good question. I'll try to answer it. I don't know that I'm going to answer this good for you, but I'll do my best. Here's what I do know. God is obligated to reveal himself to every man. Now, we think that means in America, because we're naive in America, we think that that means through a Bible, see? Because we have a Bible. Again, we don't understand much about history. I've always, years ago, I asked myself, and it began my journey in figuring this all out. I asked myself, well, Christ was doing everything he was doing over there in Jerusalem at the first coming of Christ. What was happening over here in North America, South America, Central America? What was happening in places where Christ never impacted anybody? What happened to all the people in the other nations before Christ ever showed up or they ever got a missionary? And And you have to ask yourself, did they just all die and go to hell? And when you understand that verse, you realize that it doesn't matter if we're talking about the American Indians in America, and we'll take those for an example. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the American Indians in America or anywhere around the world. God was obligated to get them the light of who he was. Now, we think because we live in Christianity in America that they have to do it the way we know how he does it. And, of course, that's the first mistake we all make. God does not have to do it that way. Once you learn about human nature, then that destroys all the stereotypes that we have. We think that the African natives in a deep Africa or down in the Congo in the South America or the American Indians back in the day, we look at them as savages. And of course, whoever said that never went to Chicago or South St. Louis. Just because the savages drive with big shiny wheels and you know, my point is human nature is always human nature. So God meets them on the terms that they are. Now, just as we have people today in our own society who are good people, and you have people who are absolutely rotten people, I'm sure that's based on not your culture or your society. That's based on human nature. So I guarantee you, going back to the American Indians, we're going to have Indian tribes that were savages and Indian tribes that were not savages. Just like we have today. Now, when God lighted them, I don't understand the process. I know, I shouldn't say that. I understand the process. I don't know how it all worked. I know that God would light himself to that man. Now, how would he do that? There are three things in the Bible to declare God's glory. That's the first place I would go. One of them is Jesus Christ. One of them is the Word of God. And the third one is the heavens declare the glory of God. So God probably, when he didn't have Christ and he didn't have the Bible, he probably used the heavens. And the reason I say that is because when God wanted to get the message of salvation to Abraham, where did he take him? He showed him the stars. Now, I've been in astronomy for a lot of years. And nothing will make you question something bigger than yourself than looking at the universe, because it makes you look so small. And I don't know how many times somebody will just stare out in space and they'll look at that, and God will use that to touch them to know that there's something bigger out there than they are. Now, here's how it worked, as best I can know from the Bible. God would touch a man through the stars or however. That man would move toward that. Once he moves toward that, then God is obligated to give him more light. When he accepts that light, then God is obligated to give him more light. And at some point, and this is where I don't know what that point is, at some point in his relationship with God, God would take that based on him and God, what goes on between them, and God would save him on that basis. That's what he did with Abraham. The Bible says Abraham believed God about what? Christ dying on the cross? No. About what he said about the stars, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So if that's the model of Abraham, then I can see God doing that. I know this. I know that the American Indians talked about a great white father. That's Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up through the book of Revelation. They talked about the great spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there were pagan tribes out there. I get it. But there's pagan Christians, people around in our world today, too. When an American Indian went out there and he was hunting for his family, and he had a bow and arrow, and he shot a deer, first thing he did was lay that bow and arrow down and give thanks for the great white father for bringing the deer to him. I know God's people don't do that over your cheeseburger at lunch. Amen. So there was something about that. And I think that God, 1 John 1:9, revealed himself to them. They accepted that revelation, whatever it was. And I'm not standing here telling you what he did. I don't know, but I know he did. And then if a guy would have accepted that, God give me more light and finally bring him to a place where him and God would make the deal just like he did with Abraham. And that happened, and I'm sure that there were people who rejected it. There were people who, Indians, who killed people and worshiped their own false gods, just like you have people in our society that have their churches that are false churches and worship their false gods. Now, is God going to reveal to a person about the King James Bible? He wouldn't do that to an unsaved person because he would reveal it to light. But God would be obligated if he is going to judge at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm just going to tell you this. You may not like it. It's all right. It's okay. We got enough people. We don't need any more. I'm going to tell you this. The judgment seat of Christ will be about your attitude toward the King James Bible. There are going to be guys who are the nicest, sweetest people on the planet that love God and they just talk about loving God and do great things. But because they've got the right Bible. And a lot of people have a tough time with what I'm about to say. But the Word of God, either God is truth or he isn't. And anybody, if I had a guy one time, he says, he argued about it. And I said, you know what? Let's cut the argument to the quick. We save a lot of time. I said, do you believe the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church? I said, because if you don't, then this conversation is, it doesn't have to go any farther. If you don't know that and believe that, then we're done. And I said, if you believe the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church, and everything in the Bible indicates that it is, Matthew chapter 23, Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18, I mean, Judges chapter 16, 17, and 18, I mean, I could go on forever. And of course, if you believe that, then you understand anything about the history of the manuscripts, you know that all the new Bibles today come from the Roman Catholic Church. There's no question about that. I got kids in the junior high department who understand that. But yet there's pastors out there who are idiots. There's Bible scholars out there, and I use the word jokingly, who don't have a clue. And here's the thing you got to deal with. Is God going to bless somebody through the devil's Bible? Now, don't forsake that the blessings of God, because you have a lot of good things happening in your life, that that's God's blessings. Because the devil can bless you too. Devil can bless you too. Don't ever think you can't for a second. He can. You only have one way to know whether God is in your life or whether he's not. You know how it is? One book that God gave you. It's as simple as that. And I think that you're going to find that guys, people, Christians today are going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ. They had built great churches. They did great things. They did everything they were supposed to do, that you look at them and say that's what a Christian does. They're going to lose everything they have at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it all comes down to one thing. What was the reasoning behind what you did? And there can only be one answer to that. God's truth. You see, we think God, number one thing with God is salvation. That's not true. The evangelical churches out there, they don't, in the charismatic churches, and most Baptist churches today, they all they care about is getting people saved, and they all get together, and they've dropped their denominational guard down and let everybody in because we're all saved, we're all trying to get, and they make the number one thing of churches today, getting people saved, salvation. The number one thing with God is not salvation. The number one thing with God is truth. You don't have the truth, you don't have squat. So we have forsaken the truth and now have come to the point that we want to have everybody saved, and we think because salvation is a good thing, and it is, that's we can all get together. It's truth. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to be about how many souls you saved. It's going to be the truth by which you preach the Word of God. It's not going to be how big a church you built or how good your family was or how you did nice things or you paid all your debts and you did everything. You didn't drink, smoke, or chew or go with girls to do. It ain't going to be any of those things. It's going to be based on you had the truth that God gave you. Did you do it on that truth? Now, that's a hard concept for Laodicean church today. Because there's a lot of nice folks out there. There's a lot of nice people out there. I know bucket loads of them that are really nice people. But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be in trouble. Because if it doesn't come down to the book, then what does it come down to? If the final concept with God is truth, then that's what it comes down with. And you've got to ask yourself, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, is God going to bless you and give you rewards for you getting the devil's Bible and using it? Because every other Bible out there, clearly and plainly, is of the devil. No question about it. It comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. If that's where it comes from, and that's Satan's church, that's where it's at. Now, given that, for a Christian, I would say that God would have to give that guy the light that the King James Bible is the Word of God if he's going to judge him for the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, I would. To an unsaved man, no. An unsaved man just needs light. He don't need to know if it's a 100-watt bulb or a 60-watt bulb. He just needs light. But once you get saved, your whole rest of everything you do is based on truth. Everything. And if you don't have the truth, then you're wasting your time whatever you're doing. And that's just as clear as it can be. And, of course, the tough time that people have with that is because they don't understand the price that was paid by people who understood what I just said for the last 2,000 years. There were many a Christian that gave up his life, lost his family, watched his kid be eaten alive by pigs, watched them be tortured beyond belief because of the fact that they knew the book they had was God's truth versus the one that your Bible college is trying to tell you is the truth. So, I would say that in that sense that God, if he's going to judge him by it, then he would have to illuminate him that it is. And I think that that's pretty obvious today, or in America anyhow. I mean, the King James Bible issue is not hidden in a corner someplace. You know, people get it all. People hear it all the time. They write books against it. I mean, there's all kinds of guys out there. Almost every pastor in any big church that rejects it, he takes a cheap shot at it all the time. He'll get up and talk about the King James Bible controversy or the King James onlyism people. You know, and he's stupid. He's talking out of ignorance. He thinks that he's being cute, and he thinks that he's making a point when all he's doing is sealing his doom with the judgment seat of Christ. If God's about truth. Now, if God's about salvation and not truth, we're good. But if God's about truth, then we're in trouble. Yes, ma'am.
Does that mean that if God's obligated to give a saved man... The King James Bible, you know, the Bible's the King James. If a man that claims to be saved doesn't believe the King James Bible, are they not saved?
No, not necessarily.
Then why wouldn't they get it from God that's the King James Bible?
Well, I mean, just because, I mean, I know lots of saved people who reject the King James Bible. And so do you.
Well, I don't.
You don't? Oh. Oh, you don't get out much, I forgot. Sure we do. We know lots of people that don't believe it. We know lots of people that don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God.
I thought you were saying I don't believe it.
I'm sorry?
I thought you were saying that I don't.
No. We know lots of people. Yeah, I was answering your question. If people don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you're making a thing. Are they not saved?
But God has revealed that it is.
Yeah, no, absolutely not. You know, there's lots of things that God revealed to you. There's people that are saved that God has revealed that tongues is wrong. They're still saved. There's people out there that believe that God has revealed that the second coming of Christ is premillennial, and they're all millennial. They're still saved. In other words, the rejection of truth after you're saved doesn't negate your salvation. Now, I will say this. And I'm walking on thin ice here, but I would say this. You take somebody that is not saved, and they go to a church someplace that doesn't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, and the person comes down, and they get dealt with by a Laodicean Christian who uses the devil's Bible, who doesn't know how to ask the right questions. No, that's a different matter. And I'm not saying they are or they aren't. I'm just saying, when it comes to your salvation, there's some things you better have on the table. It better be more than just your spiny little feeling going up your back and your tears running down your cheeks. you better understand some things, and a person dealing with you better understand some things. Because there's some things that have to be dealt with when you get saved. So in that case, you know, it's iffy. I'm not in a position to say yes or no, because every man's heart's different, and I get that. And you see, the answer to what I just said a while ago, and I've heard this argument all my life, the answer is, well, that guy's heart, you know, how could God do that? Because he loved God. How he loved God. Well, the Bible says, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How in the world do you love God and not love his Word? It doesn't work. It sounds good. Oh, this guy really loves God. Well, the Bible says the Word of God is God. So how do you love God but don't love his Word? Amen. His Word.
Amen.
I mean, you do know there's two Christs in the Bible, don't you? There's the Christ, and then there's the Lord's Christ. Well, there's two Bibles. One belongs to the one Christ, the other one belongs to the other. How can you love the real Christ when you have the wrong Christ Bible? That's just a question. So it gets complicated. It gets complicated. And I just thank God, and I know I don't get into those things. I really don't care one way or the other. I got my own issues and my own problems I got to deal with. But for me, I just, every day of my life, and I got a lot of issues and a lot of stupid things that I've done in my life, and I get it. I understand it. But every day of my life, I just thank God for giving me the truth.
So how do you go about showing somebody that the King James Bible is the correct Bible?
You don't show anybody. His question is, how do you go on that note? How do you go about showing somebody the King James Bible is the Word of God? Well, the answer to that fundamentally is you don't show anybody anything that doesn't want to see it. Now, there are some ways that you do that. One of the ways would be going back through history and showing manuscript evidence that's clearly definable. Most people, as I said, believe what is being put out today have no clue of what history. I mean, you know, they think an apostle and epistle were a husband and wife. They don't have any understanding of anything of any depth in the Bible. So you're up against that. So you'd have to start and walk them through that and show them that. But again, it's like somebody asked a question here a couple of weeks ago. How do you get somebody to believe there's a God when he doesn't believe? If somebody does not want to believe something, they're not going to believe it. And I'll tell you, the greatest deterrent to the Word of God being truth, destroying people's lives, is Bible colleges. You won't show me a good one. You may think it's good, but it isn't. You may think it's good. You may think it's a great one. But I'll tell you, end of the day, higher education, guys who talk that way don't know the Bible very well. You got to go the first time you find a professional school in the Bible that's teaching somebody the Bible. It's in the book of Acts. I'll give you a clue. Teaching heresy. First Bible college in the Bible. And, of course, they've never stopped. Higher education is not the answer. The answer is the New Testament local church. That's the job of the church. There's no authorization anywhere in the history of the Christianity for a Bible college. That's man's concoction. And man brought it up because churches failed to do the job. I would put anybody in this room that's been with me for 4 years, 5 years or less, up against any postgraduate in any seminary on this country, and you would eat him alive when it came to the Bible. You know why? He didn't know the Bible. He knows terms. He didn't know the Word of God. You tie him in not so fast, you wouldn't know what hits you. I got some of you gals that would put him under the table so fast, he wouldn't know what took place in his life. It's the difference between knowing the Bible and pretending you know the Bible. Well, we'll hold up there. I got some announcements.